2 Samuel chapter 24, we are finishing what has been a long trek through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Do I sound like an echo? Okay, Jason? I don't sound good. I sound hollow. That's as close as it's going to get. That's as close as I always have it. Finishing out our, if I sound good to you out there right now, I sound fine to myself. Is that better? All right. 2 Samuel 24, we start in verse 18 and we're finishing out what has been a long journey through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and really the life of David. And in this last section, we're going to see some things here about the issue of, well, to begin with, discipline. And we saw last week, or the last time we met on a Wednesday to cover this, what we saw was God's discipline in David's life. And as a child of God, David was familiar with the discipline of his Heavenly Father, the heavy hand of a God who cared enough about him and his upbringing to allow occasional pain. Discipline is desperately needed in the life of a child in order to keep them from both immediate and future harm. And this is in the parental realm and the earthly realm as we raise children or as we have been raised by good, well-meaning parents. And it also plays out in the spiritual realm between us and God. We are His children. Proverbs 19:18 tells us to discipline your children while there is hope. Otherwise, you'll ruin their lives. God commands this of earthly parents because it's the way He raises His own children. Deuteronomy 8:5 says, think about it. Just as a parent disciplines a child, the Lord your God disciplines you for your own good. There isn't a single child of God who will successfully avoid God's occasional discipline. And don't we try so hard? Anybody who's been a Christian for any length of time knows what it's like to feel God's displeasure. That displeasure that only a parent that you love can make you feel. God's heavy hand upon you for a period of time in order to train you, discipline you, to humble you. Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines all of His children, all of those who are born again. Any Christian, anyone who is a true believer of Jesus Christ for salvation in Him is going to receive God's discipline over the course of their Christian upbringing. You will feel this. It's called conviction over sin. It's called grief. It's called shame. He will not allow His children to commit sin and remain in that sin without terrible discomfort. What that is God's discipline to get you out of a path, off of a path that you shouldn't be walking, onto the path that you should. You've strayed. And the only thing that's going to bring you back is pain, and God knows that. He knows that in the spiritual realm, so He does it to you. He commands it on the earthly realm because He knows that that's what will work among children. And so many parents have sinned grievously in refusing to discipline their children properly, and we are reaping the fruits of that in this society and in others. Terrible. Terrible. All because parents don't want to bear the heartache of having to be the one who inflicts pain upon little Joey. And the Bible says, because you won't do that, little Joey might go to hell. Quite literally. And so because you love yourself too much to inflict pain on your child goes to hell. And the Bible says you hated him. You loved yourself and hated your child. And God does not hate His children, but loves them and therefore disciplines them. The Bible says clearly that those whom the Father does not discipline, they're illegitimate, not children of God at all. so that any pain you feel in your life is probably the consequence of your silliness and sin, rather than God's discipline. I run into people all the time who are confused about this, particularly among those who are incarcerated. They're up there believing that, oh, this is God's discipline on me because he loves me and I'm his child and he's saved me and he's put me here to keep me, protect me from sin. And this is God's hotel, you know, and this is, you know, this is just a little stop through and he wants to do good and all the rest. And I'm like, no, you're here because you are sinning against God and rebellion brings terrible consequences for the children of Satan. Okay, this is not a God who is lovingly disciplining his children. This is a God who is loving those who are his enemies by allowing them to feel the pain of the consequences of rebellion. But the fact is David, our character that we have been following throughout Samuel, is being humbled by his father. David, a true child of God, is being disciplined by dad. And let me say this, we are never more humble than when God has disciplined us in our sin. I mean, have you ever found that to be true, Christian, where it's not even necessarily overt sin? You've just been kind of like going astray or getting distracted. I mean, you aren't rebelling. And this is we're not talking about, you know, you went off and had another meth binge or you went off and slept with somebody you weren't married to or you went off and did. No, this is just, you're kind of off course a little bit. And then God humbles you and you just feel like, man, I messed this one up for sure. And I don't know, God just ain't happy with me. And you feel that for a while. And yet at the same time, you feel more humble than ever and in a weird way, closer to God than you've ever been. I mean, you feel terrible. But it's a good terrible. You ever been there? And you know that God is pleased with you because he finally restored you to humility, whereas your pride was getting away from you. And the Bible says that God turns his back on the proud. And so although things seem to be going really well with you and you weren't feeling any pain, no discipline, you were actually straying from God. The Bible says he turns his back on the proud, and so there was a disconnect between you and dad. And what he did was catch up to you, administer discipline, and in your pain and humility, you feel restored. You feel close to him once again. It's uncomfortable, but just about as comfortable as it could possibly be at the same time. Discipline from our Father destroys our pride, and that's awesome. Discipline from your Heavenly Father will destroy your pride, and that is awesome. When we're humble, and by the way, for those of you that don't know, when I speak of humility and pride, we're talking about those things that are set over and against one another. They are opposites. There is pride, there is arrogance, there is independence, there is autonomy from God. I don't need your help, I'm going to do this my own way. And that is pride. And then there's humility, and it's just the opposite. It's dependence of God. It's realizing the truth about yourself. It is being humble. When we're humble, we have peace with God. We have peace with God, we feel God's pleasure, and we become more like Jesus. Really. When we're humble, we're more like Jesus than we are when we're proud. I don't know if you know that. Some of us, we think we're just like Christ when we're proud. We're awesome. I'm serving Jesus. I'm doing awesome stuff. And I'm, look at me. And we think we're just like Jesus now. And it's like, no, you're not. Not in that kind of state of pride, you're not. God humbles you, and that's when you're actually the most like Jesus, because Jesus was perfect, and that means consistent, constant humility. No sense of pride, no hint of pride in him at all. You're most like Jesus when you're humble. Now David, as we have read previously in the first 17 verses of chapter 24, we saw that he sinned. He got proud. His sin was wanting to take a census of Israel and really kind of boost his ego. And look at how many men I have under my command, and look at the size and strength of my military, and look at how awesome I have built this nation to be within my short reign as king. And he wanted glory. And he sinned against God. He was proud. And now he's been humbled by God. By the time we got to the end of last time's session, we learned that David realized he had sinned and he humbled himself before God in what we hear of as sackcloth and ashes. In other words, this guy took off his royal robes and put on gunny sacks. Okay? He was done with himself. Completely humbled. And what we see in this week's text is David becoming more like Jesus. David's funny. We have seen this over the course of our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, this thing in David where he's like a picture of Jesus, and then not a picture of Jesus at all. And then he's all of a sudden like a picture of Jesus. And then all of a sudden, like, more a picture of Satan than anything. And he just, like, he's awesome, and then we're, like, really just, like, a nasty dude. You know? He's, like, killing Goliath one minute and then sleeping with somebody else's wife in the next. Whoa, dude. I mean, how lopsided a life is like that, huh? And I suppose you can still be a man after God's own heart and live a pretty lopsided life like that. I don't know if you know that or not. You can be much like Jesus one day in the life that you're living and the things that you're doing with your life, and then wake up the next morning and, boy, you feel like you're going to go on a satanic tirade. I don't know what got into me, but completely of the flesh and the Holy Spirit. I mean, sometimes it seems like the Holy Spirit goes on a vacation. I don't know if you've ever had that. It happens to even me. Rarely. But it does. And it's just like, man, I was like riding the wave yesterday. I mean, I thought I was just like, I thought I was doing awesome. I preached an awesome sermon. I felt the Holy Spirit moving through me in the room. And you know, and then I went to work and I had these awesome conversations with this guy's man. And you know, and I like, read my Bible and it was just really good stuff. And I took tons of notes, you know, and it was just like, maybe it was only caffeine because today sucks, you know? And sometimes you're going to have that where one minute you're just like the epitome of all things Christ, and then tomorrow you're the essence of the devil himself. Well, David was that, and it's been, if it wasn't so tragic sometimes, I'd almost call it comical, because, you know, you got to kind of laugh. You're like, what is he thinking? Glad it ain't me. Well, here we see David humbled, and he is becoming more like Christ. So let's read about it. You look at verse 18. And it says, Gad, quite a name, kind of want to make jokes, but I don't know if I should. But. Is that bad to make fun of people in the Bible? Probably depends on who. But Gad's a prophet, so I better leave him alone. Anyway, it says Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And before we get too far into this, I want to explain what a threshing floor is, for those of you that don't know. We see this throughout Scripture where there's reference made to threshing floors. They're significant. A threshing floor is a farming space, usually built on a high place like a top of a hill or up a mountain. And it was used as a space for beating harvested wheat in order to separate the chaff from it. If you're familiar with wheat at all, grain typically is grown to full maturity and then dried and harvested from there. If you have wheat kernels in your hand, you can rub them together like this, or, you know, just put them through a beating. And the grain kernel, the wheat kernel, is actually a hard little seed within this sort of a husk, all small, you know. But what they would do is they would bring it up to this threshing floor and put the wheat, pile it up and just beat it, and then take a winnowing fork, sort of a lightweight pitchfork. And we probably have one somewhere. And they would lift it in big forkfuls and throw it into the air. The reason they would build it up on a mountain or a high hill is because the wind blows consistently up there, or most likely, and the wind would blow away the chaff. It blows away the husk because the husk is light, and then all the kernels just fall back to the floor, and then they can harvest wheat that way. And it's significant. There's a spiritual significance in this threshing floor sort of idea, because we learn that God allows us to be, you may recognize the term, sifted like wheat, threshed, beaten, so that through that beating, spiritually speaking, the chaff, all of that unnecessary stuff in our lives can blow away, and what's left is what really counts. And God allows this beating to take place in the life of His disciples. Do you remember what He said to Peter? Hey, Pete, Satan has asked to have you, to sift you like wheat. You ready? You ready for this, Peter? He goes, because I'm praying for you on this. Satan's after you, boy. And there will be times where God will allow those attacks to come. There will be times when God allows tribulation to happen to His own kids, those He loves. And you're like, It's nothing to look forward to. However, it's necessary, isn't it? Just as necessary as it is if we're going to have a decent loaf of bread to get the chaff out of the wheat before they bake it. Nobody wants to eat muffins with husks and stalks in it, do they? It's necessary. And God goes, if we're ever going to make a nice muffin out of you, then we better start the process. And so there's spiritual significance there in the method of threshing, as we've seen. Also, there is significance in the location of this particular threshing floor. It says particularly that this is the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. We learn later on in Scripture that this is the precise location where generations earlier, Abraham brought his son Isaac to sacrifice him up on that high mountain. This is the same location, prime piece of real estate, because it has history. And it has future significance, because it is on this hill that Solomon will eventually build his temple. In addition to that, it's in this area that Jesus Christ would be crucified on a cross years after this event took place. So not only the method of threshing has its significance, but the location as well. And so David does what the prophet Gad tells him to do. He goes up to buy it so that they can build an altar there to God. I think it's interesting that it says that David went up in verse 19 according to the word of Gad. That's not a typo. He went up and did this according to the word of Gad, not God. Okay? According to the word of Gad, who was in that day a seer or a prophet. And David trusted in his word, what the prophet was telling him. And so David was literally trusting in the method that God had chosen to speak to him, which was another individual, a prophet. And guys, we need to get used to this idea that we need to trust in the sources through which God has ordained to speak to us. Because like it or not, He doesn't just come to you audibly and speak to you privately and just you got this own groovy thing going on between you and God. He has ordained that there would be specific sources through which He would speak to us. For David, it was a prophet. For you and I, it's the Bible. It's wise counsel and the Holy Spirit working together. The Bible, godly Christians, and the Holy Spirit working together. This means that you need to be careful if you want to hear God clearly, that you're not paying attention to false prophets and egotistical men and women who want to be something. And man, are they out there. Listen, everybody wants to be a prophet. It is not hard to find somebody that wants to lay hands on you and start throwing out some prophecies. Oh, God has something great for you. And it's like, well, what is it? If you're hearing from God, tell me what is it? And there better be proof, and there better be verification, there better be more than just one wingnut prophet. This should be a consensus among all of those who lead the church you attend. You're like, well, I don't attend a church. Well, who's this prophet then? Well, I'm not sure their name. I was at this thing. Huh? Yeah, I mean, listen, they're everywhere. I mean, people being flippant about so-called speaking for the Lord. Man, I don't take this lightly. Because I understand clearly what the position I have entails. I'm the one who sits on the stool and delivers to you week in and week out what is supposed to be God talking to you. So it's not that I'm like, you know, on some kind of a pride trip. It's the burden of the reality of knowing that I have to speak clearly and scripturally, otherwise I have to answer to God for everything that I said of my own. It says in James 3:1, says, you better be careful. He's saying this, listen, don't let too many people in your church position themselves in the lives of others as teachers, as speakers for God. Because God's going to get after them for this. And I look at what's going on in some other places and all around the place, and everybody wants to say a word from the Lord, and I got a word for the Lord, and here, listen up, my children, and here's a prophecy from the Lord. And it's like, I'm going to stay away from you. I'm just going to back up and make sure that what I'm saying is scriptural. I mean, I'm so careful that I go verse by verse. It's like, here's what this says. Here, open your Bible or get your phone out. You know, like, so I'm not messing with you. It says it right here. Well, anyway, we have to trust God's word enough that when he speaks to us through it, we take action. Like David did, right? God's ordained method of speaking to David in that day was through a prophet. David heard the word of Gad, the prophet, and did something with that word because he understood that it was God speaking to him through that prophet. So we need to also be careful that when we hear from God through the source that he has ordained to speak to us through, the Bible, godly counsel, Holy Spirit working together, that like David, it causes us to take action. Too many people are continually ingesting what God is saying and doing nothing with it. Do you know what happens when you continually ingest and never exercise? You get fat. We call it obesity. Okay? Some of us, we are, spiritually speaking, morbidly obese. And I run into people all the time who are maybe outwardly skinny as a rail, but inside their arteries are so spiritually clogged, they're on the verge of a massive heart attack. Simply because, boy, they can quote scripture backwards and forwards and they have something to teach me, or so they think. And their lives are an absolute mess. Sometimes I feel the need to call that to somebody's attention because they're obviously so blind they can't see that. I'm like, you know the scripture so well. Why does your life look like it looks? I mean, what does Romans chapter 2 say? Oh, you who think you're a guide to the blind and you tell people the way you shouldn't steal. Are you stealing? You tell people that it's wrong to do drugs. You doing drugs? You tell people that it's wrong to be a homosexual. Are you heterosexually pure? Well, we got all the answers, but boy, we need to be like David, who when the word of God speaks to us, we take action. David wasn't a guy who trusted in himself. He trusted in God. Verse 20, we move on, then it says, now Arauna looked, and he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arauna went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Arauna said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, so that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. You have to understand what's going on here. God has, through David's sin of taking the census, sent the angel of death to kill people. And God has sent a plague among Israel that at this point in time has served to kill about 75,000 people. Can you imagine that, where all of a sudden something's happening in the United States and within 3 days, 75,000 people have died and we're not sure why? We'd all be like, what's going on? I mean, Ebola comes into our country, three people might have it, one in Memphis, one in Texas, and one in, you know, we're all like, ah! Imagine 75,000 graves having to be dug because we're dying in droves. 3 days. And there's no telling when this is going to stop. Here now, David is coming to this servant. And the question that he asks him in verse 21, why has my lord the king come to his servant? The question here is pregnant with surprise, anxiety, and confusion. Listen, I have to wonder what it was like when Arowana is there just farming, you know, just he's got his winnowing fork and he's throwing that stuff up in the air and he's, you know. And then here comes the king, King David. This is like the, you're at work one day, and here comes the president of the United States. And he's got his full entourage. The Bible says that David had all of his elders with him. And for all we know, Gad is with him as well. You know what Gad is? Consider him to be the chaplain. What do you do when somebody comes to your house with all of these officials and the chaplain is with them? You're like, why are you here? Hey, why did you bring the chaplain? Who's dead? Oh yeah, 75,000 people are dead. What's going on? Why are you visiting me? You have to remember that David and his entourage, they're all wearing sackcloth, so David doesn't look like the king, but he recognizes them as the king, so that adds further confusion to the whole thing. Why are you wearing what you're wearing? Why are you coming to me? In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it gives us the same account that we're reading here in this chapter. Same account, but it gives us a few additional details, and it tells us that David and the elders were all wearing sackcloth. This would have been a terrible, surprising thing for him to see. Imagine then President Obama coming to visit you and he's wearing, I don't know, I don't know what, funeral clothes, or he certainly doesn't look like he should. He's got quite the costume on. And so Arowana says to David in verse 22, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Because David just said, hey, look, I'm here to buy your threshing floor from you so that we can make sacrifices to God so that, he says, the plague will be withdrawn from the people. And Arowana says to David, well then, take whatever you need, offer up whatever seems good to you. Look, here's oxen for the burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. He's like, burn my tools, let's get this fire cooking because the plague is coming. I will give you everything you need. I'll give you the sacrifice. I'll give you the wood. I'll give you the stuff for the altar. I'll give you the property. Take it. All these, O king, Arowana has given to the king. And Arowana said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. You get the idea that Arowana is desperate here? Does that come across at all? Listen, I'm here to buy some things from you. Take it. Really? The plague's going to stop? Take what you need. There's a lot of hope in his statement here. Arowana is eager to offer whatever he can to stop the plague. Remember how I said 1 Chronicles 21 gives us a few more details? If you read that, you find out that Arowana has just literally come face to face with that angel of death. It says in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 20, that Arowana looked up and saw the angel of death coming. His four children ran and hid, but Arowana went back to farming. He looked up, saw the angel of death approaching his farm. His kids see it too. They take off running for the hills, and Arowana, what does he do? Puts his head back down and keeps farming. You get the picture? You know what I think is going on here? I think this speaks of his hopelessness. He has just given in to the death that he knows he can't avoid. He's accepted his fate. Can't run from the angel of death, can you? It's already wiped out 75,000 of my people. What am I going to do about it? See, his kids, they're kids. They get spooked at anything, you know? But Arowana, not him. He's looking and going, well, so many people have already died helplessly, and I'm next, I guess. Nothing I can do about that. And then David comes along and says, hey, I'm going to do this in order that the plague may be stopped. And so he sees the king's intervention as a ray of hope. You mean it's possible to stop what's going on? A ray of hope. His only hope. This is his last hope. You see a man who has once resolved to dying finally be given a glimmer of hope. We went through this recently on Sunday where I talked about hope and perseverance being inextricably linked. Romans 8:25 tells us if we hope, we wait with perseverance. And in Romans chapter 5, it says perseverance produces character and character produces hope and hope doesn't disappoint. So in Romans 8, we see that hope produces perseverance. And in Romans 5, we see that perseverance produces hope. So they're interchangeable, aren't they? Hope produces perseverance and perseverance produces hope. Without hope, what happens? We give up. This dude didn't have any hope. He's ready to give up. And let me tell you this, many people in the faith have quit. Are we not learning that on Sundays? Some people have rejected from the faith. Some people have walked away from the faith. Some people have strayed from the faith. Some people have shipwrecked their faith. All of these things are mentioned in just the short letter of Timothy. So apparently the church is full of people who are completely struggling in faith. They've quit. They haven't quit living, but they've given up on life. And such is the case with this poor farmer. Just done. I'm giving up on life. I'm still living, but I am given up on life. And then, get this, the king intervenes and gives him hope. In verse 24 it says, Then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, with that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. So David doesn't feel right to accept a cheap and easy, you know, painless version of the faith. I don't know if people really know what real Christianity is, if their top priority in Christianity is to make it easy for themselves. I don't think they get it. Something's wrong when a Christian gets most excited about the things that cost the least amount of pain and money. Rain? Oh, I get to look good for God and do some things, but I hope it doesn't cost too much. I hope it's not too expensive. I hope it doesn't chew into my private time too much. I hope it works into my schedule. I hope I can make it. David wasn't that way at all. Somebody once said, if your Christianity costs you nothing, your Christianity is worth nothing. Ouch. I don't like that guy. I mean, how true is this? And David knew it to be so. And yet we have so often bred this version of Christianity that's easy, that's light, that's painless, that's affordable. And I want you to see clearly in verse 25 that their prayers weren't heard. No prayer was heard by God, nor was his wrath stopped until sacrifice was made and accepted. The Lord wasn't moved by the deaths of 70,000 people. That didn't move him. What moved God was the death, not of 75,000 people, but the death of a handful of innocent animals. How weird is that? 75,000 human beings die at the hands of the angel of death, and God's like, A few oxen get slaughtered, and God's like, okay. Is that odd? You ever thought of it that way? I mean, God's just slaying people. He sends the angel to just slaughter them. And then somebody sacrifices a goat or two and he's like, okay, stop. Why is this? Because people are sinful and animals aren't. That's the bottom line. Does that mean God likes animals better? No. He likes people better. But he can't accept a human sacrifice because I'm sinful. There's no way I can sacrifice to the Lord and atone for my own sin. He won't accept that because it's a tainted sacrifice. It's mingled with sin. He won't have it. He needed to be appeased by the death of something innocent. Until Jesus came, the only thing available to him on the planet was animals. Animals never sinned against him. I mean, they ain't off, you know, concocting evil in their dens and nests. You know, what can we do to each other tomorrow? You know, like, let's go take something, you know. I mean, God's like, animals, for the most part, they're pretty decent. Slaughter, especially sheep. I mean, he picks the most innocent of them and says, you slaughter one of those and I'll be okay for a year. But you better get cracking because I ain't happy. So he sets up the sacrificial system so that his wrath can be atoned on behalf of one family for a period of time before it's time again, I need to kill. Until Jesus comes along, the only human being to ever have lived a sinless life, and it's his sacrifice that God accepts once and for all. And all the sheep went, thank you, Jesus. We see David in this passage tonight. In his restored temperament of humility, becoming a picture of Jesus. When David's proud, he makes a really bad picture of Jesus, doesn't he? Well, I'm going to take whoever's wife I want. I don't care if she's married. I'll take a census. I don't care what God thinks of me counting people. I can count people. I'll count people. He'll do whatever he wants. Pride is ugly. Nobody's going to contest that. And if you contest that, you're ugly, you proud fool. Right? Pride is about the nastiest thing you'll ever run into. It is what caused Satan's fall. God honors humility. And here we see David in his humility once again being restored to that picture of Christ that we so appreciate out of the man. I mean, he's a hero for this, isn't he? This is the David that we love. This is the David we remember. This is the David that kills Goliath. This is the David that was the pristine king of Israel, the picture of Jesus to the world. This is the David that we love. I want to draw your attention once again to that question that farmer asked in verse 21. When David showed up, he says to him, why has my Lord the king come to his servant? Now you remember that David, in his humility, has been restored to being a picture of Jesus. And when that farmer made that statement, why has my king come to visit me, his servant? There's something deeply significant going on here. Normally, the king would summon anyone that he wanted to see. Right? King ain't gonna leave his palace for you. You come and see me. I ain't paying airfare. You get on a plane, you take a taxi cab, you come to the White House, you come to see me if you want to talk to me. You ever notice that President Obama doesn't make house calls? He's never done that to me. And I can call up the White House all I like and go, you know what, I demand a visit with that guy. Tell him to get on Air Force One right now and make his way to Duluth. We got a little airport, he can make his way down here. A custom cab will pick him up. Bring him down to my house, I want to have a talk. It's not how it works. The king summons the servant, and yet here we see the king coming to visit the servant. And in that, David fulfills a perfect picture of Jesus, who, when the Word became flesh, he dwelt among men. He came to visit us. Do you know they called him Emmanuel, and what that means is God with us. Do you know that Christianity is the only religion on the planet where God came to visit us and let us kill him? If you're looking for some evidence that separates Christianity from all other major world religions, that's it. We're the only ones that believe in a God who took the initiative. Every other faith believes that we need to work our way to God. We need to work our way into His favor. We need to work our way into heaven. Christianity says, you can't. I'll come and get you. I'll rescue you. God initiates this pursuit. Bible tells us clearly, no one seeks God, no, not one. And if nobody seeks God and God doesn't seek us, we're all in big trouble. But in light of the fact that we don't seek Him, we believe in a God who certainly does seek us. If you're found today, if you're a Christian, just know this. It's not because you went looking. You were running. Well, not only do we see the king coming to the servant, but we see how he came to the servant, right? Stripped of his glory. He didn't show up in royal robes and regal attire. He came with sackcloth on, right? He comes in the humility of the common servant. That would have surprised the dude. Not only why are you here, but why are you dressed like that? And do you know that the Bible says that Jesus took off his royal garments, so to speak? He left his glory in heaven when he came to visit us. Stripped of his deity, still equal with God, came in the form of a what? Bond slave. Amazing. And here we see David in his humility only. Never in his pride was he a picture of Christ, but only in his humility becoming the perfect picture of Christ. Him as the king coming to visit the servant, stripped of his royal garb, coming in the sackcloth and the garments of a servant. Not only this, but he came to do business with a man. And listen to this. When Jesus came to this planet, he came to do business. You understand that clearly. Just like David came to do business, to conduct business with the one he was visiting, Jesus came to conduct business with us. David coming to buy the field and conduct a business transaction with a man who is literally faced with death. Hopeless. And did Jesus not come to do business with those who are literally facing their own death? Hopeless individuals. No future to speak of. Quietly resolved to their eternal destruction. No hope. And the king comes to intervene at the right moment, before death swallows him up. Not only that, but he paid for that. David paid for that which would appease God's wrath at his own expense. Awesome. Because didn't Jesus do that too? Didn't Jesus come down here and pay the full cost of what it was that would appease God's wrath? What was that cost? His blood. And he paid for it in full. It came out of his own pocket. He exhausted his resources to buy back that which he could have taken quite easily. David was the king. I want your threshing floor. I'll take it now. Give me the title deed. He didn't do that. He's like, I'll pay full price for it. Jesus could have come down here and said, I'm just going to fix this the easy way. You're all coming to heaven. And he says, no, I'm going to buy this back. I'm going to pay the full price. And I'm going to exhaust myself of everything I have and everything I am, and I will sacrifice my very life to pay that price. So in David, we see a pre-incarnate example of Christ. Pre-incarnate means before Jesus was born, before God became a human being. We see a picture of Christ in David. And since we live post-incarnate Jesus, we're reminded of Jesus. We're not looking forward to this coming Messiah who must be a lot like this. We look back at a Jesus who 2,000 years ago lived and died and was a lot like David. Or rather, David was a lot like Jesus. And in seeing what David has done and in seeing clearly what Jesus was like, now listen, only then can we know what it looks like to be like Jesus. We know what Jesus was like. We know what Jesus was like. And that's helpful because if you want to be like Jesus, and I hope you do, it helps to be like Jesus if you know what he was like. And now that we know what he was like, we can set on with being like him. Well, how can we be like Jesus? One, we can approach those who are living without hope in the path of destruction. We go out into the world, we take the initiative, and we take the truth to those who are living without hope in the path of destruction. And we go to them. We don't wait for them to come to us. We go to them like Jesus came to us, like David came to the servant. We are missional in getting out there and reaching those who don't have Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers. Secondly, we approach them in humility like David approached the farmer and Jesus approached us. We don't go out in arrogance. You know, I'm going to stand on the street corner with a megaphone and yell at you because I'm better than you. And I'm going to pound you into the ground. And I'm going to tell you how much you deserve hell. We go, and if we're going to offer hope, we may need to reveal to people that they're sinners and need a Savior, but we don't leave them hopeless. We don't beat them into the ground. We don't come in arrogance. We don't come with an air of superiority. We become like them. You remember what Paul said, I become all things to all men, so that by the grace of God I might save a couple of them. Third, listen to me. You want to be like Jesus? Listen to me. We come to do business. Christian, if you want to be like Jesus, you better mean business. Flippant Christianity that gets nothing done, lives for itself, forget it. Erase that from your future plans. If you want to be like Jesus, mean business. We want to accomplish something. Join a group that is accomplishing something. Be part of a team that is working collectively to serve God's purposes and expand His kingdom. Is there any greater joy? The answer to that is no. We aren't out to socialize. We're out to win souls. What that means is we socialize with intent. Go meet people. You work with people? Get to know them. You know, nobody's going to respond to this. You better have Jesus or you're going to fry in hell. What they will respond to is, hey man, what are you doing this weekend? You want to hang out? Hey, have you ever thought about church? You ever read your Bible? You know, I go to church a lot. Do you have questions about any of that? I'd like to talk with you if you do. Maybe we could do coffee. Be intentional. It's totally okay with God. He was pretty intentional. He's like, I intend to become one of them, and I intend to be killed by them so that they, through believing in me, could live like me. That's what I intend to do. And lastly, like David suffered loss for the gain of others, like Jesus, suffering complete loss so that others could gain, so that through his poverty we could become rich, we sacrifice. You want to be like Jesus? It's going to mean sacrifice. Sacrificing, listen, money. And you better know that I'm not a money-hungry preacher, but I'm going to take stabs at you who are really greedy. I'm not the one with the problem, you are. So money, time. All of you schedule hoggers can hardly give up a weekend. You know what we do on Sunday around here? We go church all day. And then we got Monday night stuff going on. We got Wednesday night stuff going on. If you're not careful, we're going to rope you into a few extra nights. You know why? Because we're intentional. We're missional. We want to busy you with the things of God so that you don't, in the end, waste your life. It's going to mean sacrificing a little time, ain't it? Sorry. Actually, not sorry. I'm not going to apologize for that. We offer nothing to God in our service that doesn't cost us anything. No well-meaning Christian should be pacified with a cheap, affordable, disposable, unwanted offering to God. We offer what is precious, or we don't offer anything at all. You want to be like Jesus? Come on, you got to understand what that means. A lot of people are like, I want to be like Jesus. Oh, God. Really? Well, that's exciting, but I hope you know what you're talking about. It's going to be expensive. It's going to be time-consuming. It's going to cost you everything. Those are his words, not mine. Do we want to be like Jesus or do we not want to be like Jesus? We need to mean business. We need to get out there and do the work of God. We need to promote him in this life, not ourselves. We need to do this all the while clothed with the blanket of humility. Your pride gets in the way. You are going to postpone your own progress and God's advancement until He humbles you. Until He humbles you again and makes you ready to go out there and continue the work that He started through you. And I'll tell you, there's nothing like being humble, because it's only by being humble that we can be like Jesus. And if you truly want to be like Jesus, you won't mind the pain. You won't mind the discipline. God will discipline His children, and His children thank Him for it.